For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we've been seeing, if you've been with us in this study, in 1 Corinthians, that this church was missing something. And it wasn't knowledge. They were very knowledgeable people. In fact, some commentators refer to the Corinthians as the know-it-alls, very intellectual Greco-Roman thinkers. It wasn't gifting. It wasn't that these people lacked spiritual gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:7, you've been given all gifts in Christ. The thing that they were missing was love. And Paul's going to argue that you can have all this and more, but if you're missing love, love is at the center of true spirituality. Really, in their culture, the definition of love was pretty aberrant, pretty distorted to a certain degree, and really, we're no different. In our culture today, the concept of love, it's like we're using, you know, the same vocabulary, but we're using different dictionaries. When you think about the English term love, like just how broad of a semantic range it really has, like you could be in the car, man, I love this song. You could be like, I really love my wife. Those aren't the same kind of love. Or, I love you, grandma. Definitely not the same kind of love as the love I have for my wife, right? Or, you know, I love Little Caesar's pizza. Which, incidentally, is the first time that's ever been said in the English language. It's usually, I'm settling for Little Caesar's pizza. Really, to a large degree, we're influenced by our culture when it comes to this subject of love, like, you know, the tabloids, TMZ. We start to look at celebrities and how they define love. Just a couple weeks ago, I was reading about a very popular Hollywood couple. They've been married for 8 years. They're going through a divorce. And in their Twitter feed, they said, yeah, we still love each other. We're still best friends. We just need to go separate ways. See, they're using the word love. It's the same vocabulary, but it's different dictionaries. You think about romantic comedies, like you're talking to your friend, and she starts to say something, and you're like, you got that from a rom-com, okay? That did not come from you. You heard that, like, from The Notebook or something like that. And you're like, that's not a romantic comedy. It is to me. I think it's hilarious. Singer-songwriters, writing about love, writing about relationships, how much is it that just maybe through osmosis, you're picking up all of these different concepts and definitions of love? You don't really know why. You're not even sure why. Like, I like to think about this one song here that really captures it. These are the sources which very frequently were being imbued with a definition and a concept of love, often, by their own admission, these are the very people who fail to have successful love relationships. Isn't that strange? It's like they're the wise sages that we're learning from, and yet at the same time, they lack love relationships. Well, we're here tonight not to look at our culture's view of love, but really to look at the Bible's view of love. And we pick Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul writes this: if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love. So tongues, remember Paul taught about this in chapter 12? We're going to spend the whole week, next week, on this subject of speaking in tongues, and the Corinthians were really into this. This might be why he starts off his list of gifts with the gift of tongues. And he's like, yeah, you could speak with all these tongues of men and angels, you don't have love. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You ever been woken up by somebody who's just banging the pots and pans together, like, you know, outside on campus? You're trying to get some sleep. You got to wake up early, and all of a sudden somebody's out there, oh, you know, banging around. He's like, that's what it's like when somebody who doesn't have love in their heart starts to speak for God. It just sounds like a noisy, atrocious gong. If I have the gift of prophecy, this is the ability to make God's word contemporaneous, to connect it with people. And if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, being a theologian, being so knowledgeable about the Bible, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, faith, even faith? Well, let's think about that. Faith, yes, faith just means trust. And so you could trust in all sorts of things. And Paul's saying here, yeah, you could have a lot of faith, but if you do not have love, you are nothing. Nothing. Not like a little bit of something. Not like these gifts are deflated to a certain degree. It's that it completely cancels out. It negates everything in the Christian life. Paul says, if I give my possessions to feed the poor, he says, if I surrender my body to be burned, so asceticism or giving everything you have to feed the needy, burning yourself alive, how about that? Martyrdom, going to the ultimate extreme. But I do not have love. What does it profit me? It profits me nothing. We turn to God. We say, God, I gave you everything I have. I fed the poor. I'm knowledgeable. I gave my body to be burned. What does this mean to you? God says, nothing. It's actually possible, therefore, to have these outwardly loving actions and yet be inwardly selfish. That you could be functioning in such a way, working really hard, trying to serve, trying to make an impact, and yet love isn't the motivation that is galvanizing this whole endeavor. And Paul says that means nothing. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is at the heart of God. This is at the heart of true spirituality. How do we define this? Well, Paul gives us a definition. He says, love is patient. Love is patient. Let's look at these different terms here. This term here, patient, makrothumia. Macro means large, thumia means anger. So a state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome, to be patient, to be able to be tranquil when something's coming, not hitting the panic button, not freaking everybody out, being able to await on the promises of God that you're waiting, that he's going to come through. Another definition in the Greek is that this is used as a metaphor in connection with the battles of life. Like if you talk to soldiers who've come back from war, one of the things they say is that the scariest part wasn't the battle. It was the waiting, that ungodly waiting that you're going into battle tomorrow. And that's what this is describing here. It's that makrothumia, that the battle's coming and yet you're tranquil, you're calm. This would probably relate to working with people. This whole thing is referring to relationships. As soon as you start to work with people, you discover very quickly just how impatient you really are. People don't move at the pace that you want them to. And to be tranquil, to be patient, to be kind. Love is kind. This is the term krestates. This literally means like a friendly nature, like kindness, to be friendly, to have a friendly appearance. In other words, some of you need to work on this, okay? I do, okay? This is something, my face that I was born with is this, okay? And here's my face, this is when I'm totally happy. You guys ready? That's just me. Like, you hate me? No, I'm really happy on the inside. But my face, it looks like T-1000 from Terminator 2. That's just how I look all the time. And I've had to work on this, where it's like, I might be feeling a certain way, but I need to be putting off a friendly nature to people. I've actually had to work on curving my lips up when I meet people. And trying to be friendly. A friendly nature. Approachable. Not jealous. This is the term, ooh in Greek just is the negation. This means not. And zeloi is actually the root from which we get the term zealous. Sometimes it's used in a positive sense, like you can be zealous for God. Think of Romans 12, a zeal, something like that. In this sense, it means an intense negative feeling over another's achievements or success, to be filled with jealousy, envy. Why isn't this loving? Because basically what this is doing is saying that I need to be at the center. And to look over at somebody else whose life is being blessed, great, you got a girlfriend, I'm still single. Great, your parents bought a car for you. They're paying your way through college. To be able to actually say, I'm happy for you. That's awesome. Not jealous. that somebody else is getting a blessing. It's not me. I'm happy for you. That's amazing. Great. Sometimes this term is paired with quarreling. So jealousy would be the internal envy in the heart, and yet apparently this can spew out into quarrels where we've been stuffing this down. I've been jealous in my heart for, you know, weeks, months, years, and all of a sudden it turns into quarreling where all of a sudden you're looking at people and you're like, why is she so upset about this? Why is he so angry? It's because there was jealousy there. Love does not brag, is not arrogant. Yeah, this isn't loving. Really, the opposite of love on a biblical definition would be selfishness, to be thinking about self, putting self at the center. And so this wouldn't be love, because to brag is really, the Greek literally means to heap praises upon oneself, to praise yourself publicly. So to heap praises on yourself, what is that? That's basically trying to elevate yourself. When true spirituality is not elevating self, it's elevating other people. It's not how great I can look. It's how great I can make other people look. And we start to get a whole community of love like this, where we're not trying to brag, we're not trying to boast, we're not trying to one-up each other. Like, why do you have to put that detail in that story? If not to boast, if not to add. But instead, I'm actually trying to add the details to other people's stories, to lift them up, not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. What on earth does that mean? Terrible translation. This word actually means to behave disgracefully, dishonorably, indecently. So what this is teaching is that biblical love isn't, you know, really gooey and mushy, that anything goes and everything's cool, and, you know, that's kind of the way our culture defines it. Postmodern love is that there really are no such thing as objective moral values or ethics. It's all cultural conditioning. It's all how you were raised. And so who am I to say that you're, like, wrong about something? I wouldn't want to do that, because really it's just my opinion against yours. Not according to the Bible. It's not. According to the Bible, it's not me trying to push my views on you or you on me. It's that we are both surrendering to God's view. And so biblical love has moral boundaries to keep us safe, that there could be a community of people where there's safety. We don't have to worry that people are going to get hurt. People are going to get ripped off. But there's a delineation, a way of saying, no, that we don't stand for that here. We don't agree with that. Shameful, disgraceful, dishonorable. He says, love does not seek its own. Yeah, that's where I would get my definition for love. It would be the opposite of selfishness, to put yourself at the center, seeking your own. This is the person who's constantly trying to get their way. This is the person who's high control. This is the person when you go out and you're like, okay, we should drive somewhere. They always have to drive. Okay? It's never somebody else. Love is able to give over control to the point where somebody else could have an idea. And, you know, it's 6 one way, half a dozen the other. It's not real, like, clear. Like, we're not sure which way is the right way. And to be able to say, okay, we're going to go your way. Okay, I'm going to step back. We'll do it your way. And I'm going to support you. We're not just going to go your way and then I'm going to hope that you fail. It's, we're going to go with your idea and I'm going to get behind that as best I can. Love is not provoked. This is the term, again, that's not paroxyntai or paroxysmos. This is the root from which we get paroxysm. You're like, what's a paroxysm? If you're in the medical field, you know what a paroxysm. Paroxysm is a, you know, somebody, doctor, there's a paroxysm over here. And he says here is not paroxysm. That God, you know, something happens here to somebody and easily paroxysm, easily provoked. Somebody says something to you. It provokes you. It sets you off and you just can't help but blurt all over that person. And biblical love is not this way. Not easily angered, not easily provoked. There is such a thing as righteous anger. The Bible is clear on this. I mean, for one, Jesus did it. Jesus expressed anger. Think about Mark chapter 3, where the religious leaders, they saw this man. He had a shriveled hand. And Jesus came in to heal him, and the religious leaders were against that. The religiosity was so high, they couldn't see that, yeah, a religious, extra-biblical religion is actually more important than this guy who's physically handicapped. It says Jesus was angry about that. It pissed him off. that you would have your religion, it's actually hurting people. That's wrong. Or think about Mark 10:14, where all these little kids were running up to Jesus, wanting to play with him. Talk about Christantes, a friendly nature. You know, Jesus could be fierce, and when little kids saw him, he looked like a jungle gym. You know, they'd crawl all over him, and the disciples saw this in Mark 10, and it said they got angry. They were trying to shush the kids away, like, no, that's Jesus. Don't climb on Jesus. And Jesus got angry with his own disciples. He's just like, what? So we're doing something so important, we can't have kids around here. I can't show affection, care for them. Made him angry. The penultimate example is in John chapter 2, when you're in the temple and the Pharisees and the religious leaders are bilking people out of their money, ripping people off. It's a big scam. It's a big graft. And Jesus comes in there in a premeditated way. It says he made a whip of cords, a scourge. Okay, so he was sitting there watching this, like sewing this together and putting it all together. And he's like, yeah, I'm ready. Gets in there. Flips over tables, he's whipping cattle, screaming at the top of... I mean, if that's not angry, I don't know what is. You can be angry, and it's still righteous. Righteous anger would be different from unrighteous anger in that it's active, not reactive, not provoked. The person who says, well, I couldn't help myself, they just made me so angry. Nobody makes you angry. Nobody has that level of control over you. You decide whether or not you're going to be provoked. If you're going to show anger in a righteous way, in a godly way, this is something that you're actively doing. This is in my control. James says in James 1:19 that we should be slow to anger. This isn't just that I'm blowing up, blowing my top, barfing all my thoughts all over somebody, cranking it up to an 11, screaming, stuff like that. This is something where I'm slowly thinking about this, and I'm coming in saying, okay, I want to have the right level of intensity. Or think of Ephesians 4:26, where Paul says, be angry. Did you know it's a command to be angry? Many of us here are like, well, I just don't get angry. It's a command. You should get angry once in a while. Be angry, yet do not sin. So there could be a sense in which you're angry, and yet you're sinning. That's probably the most frequent forms of anger we see. For something to be righteous anger, it's for the sake of the other person. It's under control. For me, when I have to show some righteous anger, I'm actually in prayer beforehand. If something happens, I might need to step away for a little bit, pray, then say to myself, okay, God, I need to come in here. I need to speak a word of truth. That might not get through. They might not listen. If that happens, I might have to raise the intensity, and I pray that I'd have the right level of anger, like the Goldilocks effect, not too little, not too much, that I wouldn't cuss them out, I wouldn't name call, that I wouldn't browbeat, that I wouldn't humiliate the person, but just the right level where it's getting attention for effect, that hopefully this can pierce through this person's stubborn skin. Let's read from the wisest man who ever lived, referring to King Solomon. This is Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. He says, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. A lot of times the angry person is out there and they're, you know, blowing their top and everything else, and they feel like, yeah, that was real manly or real tough of me. No, that was really foolish. You looked like a fool when you did that. Shut up the next time. You're about to have an anger episode. Proverbs 29:11, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. The key to wisdom is to be able to hold back on that temper. Proverbs 16, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. See, that's one of the false beliefs people have right there. Anger is a very safe emotion. It makes me feel like I'm in control. It makes me feel strong. It makes me feel mighty. Actually, it makes you look like a weakling. That's what you look like. You look like a weak, soft person who's insecure. And you're trying to terrorize everybody. What does the word of God say? He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Boy, I've never done that before, gone and captured a city. It sounds like that'd be pretty courageous to do. He says somebody who rules his spirit is better than somebody who has that courage to capture a city. My God. Proverbs 19:11, it is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. I came across this passage in my Bible reading time a couple years ago, and I just sat there and looked at that passage and was like, false. That's just not... It was one of those passages that just kept coming up, kept thinking about that. Remember one time as a younger man, I was living with a bunch of my Christian roommates, and I was had a bad day at work, and I failed a class, and you know my car wasn't running great, and basically everything. It was raining just like above my head. It was just terrible. And I was walking back to my house, and one of my Christian brothers was up there, sitting on the porch waiting for me. I get up the stairs, and he goes, "Hey, how you doing, idiot?" I was like, "Brother, it's so good to see you. So refreshing." It is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. Yeah. For some of us, we're very thin-skinned. We are. I think if we're honest, that comment, that thing that they said, we're holding on to that. We're not overlooking that offense. For most of the things we see in Christian community, what's the answer? Overlook it. Overlook it. A lot of the immaturity, a lot of the name-calling, stuff like that, it's just like, boy, that's stupid. And that's just going to roll off my back like water off the back of a duck, okay? Not going to think about it. That's not my best simile, okay? But not going to worry about that, and I'm going to overlook it. Not a big deal. Then he says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Take into account, logizomai. Logizomai, this is the word used for accounting. Like if you're an accountant and you were trying to keep the ledger straight. Like, you know, on one side of the ledger, you'd write, you owe me, you know, $37 or whatever. And he says here, love does not take into account. You don't have a ledger, not with love. This is the biblical teaching of forgiveness. That's what this is. That in Christian community, people who have been forgiven more than anyone on earth should be the quickest to forgive others. When we refuse this, when we miss this aspect of love, this can be terrible for Christian community. It can be terrible for individuals. It can be terrible for groups. Refusal to forgive. For some kind of personality types, this comes out with that violent, you know, wrathful, you know, slamming the door and kicking stuff open and screaming and cussing people out. And what is it? It's a refusal to forgive, having one of these outbursts. For some people, it's just that they're irritable, where it's just like little things set them off. It's because they haven't forgiven that person. And so it isn't overlooking an offense, where I'm just putting that aside. It isn't that it was serious and I've forgiven the person. It's that it was serious, I didn't forgive him, and it's just sitting there in my heart. And it leads to irritability, where all of a sudden, why am I so ticked off all the time? What's the matter with me? You haven't forgiven that person. Those little cutting remarks, you hear this from people, well, that's our friends, that's just the way we talk to each other. Really, that's the way you talk to each other. I bet if we pushed on that a little bit, we'd have a bunch of pus just spewing out. But it's these little remarks here and there. It's really, these are signs that there's something beneath the surface that we haven't dealt with. For other people, they just avoid. I remember talking to one girl years ago, and she said, you know, back before I was a Christian, I would just, you know, if I got into a fight with a friend or a family member or something like that, I would just defriend them from Facebook. I would just delete their number. I just would never talk to them ever again. That was it. She went through recycling relationships, one after the other. And it was like she didn't forgive, she couldn't mediate, work toward the person, and so what happened? No reconciliation, no forgiveness, just avoid. Just avoid the person. Recycle them. For other people, it's a silent treatment. You know, yeah, when somebody comes to talk to you, and you're angry, and you don't speak up, that is not love. That is not love. That's what we call cold war. When somebody's trying to speak to you, and you just shut down, and you don't talk, that's unloving. And it's because you haven't forgiven. If you've forgiven, you're willing to talk. You're willing to speak up. For other personality types, I guess this would be me, replaying the incident in your head over and over and over, like something will happen, somebody said something that was humiliating, embarrassing, condescending, hurtful, And I'm just sitting there later that night, you know, scrubbing dishes, just thinking, you know, it's like a DVD player just going on repeat over and over. And I'm just repeating the inflection, the tone, everything that they're saying. And I'm thinking about all the things that I could have said, or all the things that I should have said, or all the things I would have said if I thought of it quick enough. And for all of these, whether we're being violent, whether we're being irritable, avoiding tendencies, replaying the incident, and the truth of it is, none of this ever deals with the pain. It's like a caustic poison coursing through your veins, and you're holding on to it, bitter, grudgingly holding out to hurt that person. Don't believe me? The APA came out with a number of studies on this, the results of forgiveness. People who forgive, who are able to forgive, have psychological healing through positive changes in affect, emotion. Why is it that I'm depressed? Why is it that I'm irritable? Why is it that I'm so frazzled, angry all the time? You haven't forgiven. That's why. You should see what happens when people take this seriously and they forgive. And you see, it's like a wet blanket was lifted. And all of a sudden, the lights come on and it's like prayer becomes enjoyable. Fellowship with other believers is exciting. And it's just like, that's gone. Wow, I've been carrying a 50-pound sack on my shoulders. Whew, man, does that feel good to be rid of that. Forgiveness leads to physical and mental health. Physical symptoms. They call this psychosomatic disorders. Psycho meaning your mind, soma meaning your body. Psychosomatic. That is, you start to hold this grudge and you're angry and you're holding this person in contempt. This releases the cortisol in your brain. It adrenalizes you. And you're all worked up and you're angry and you're frustrated. And then it gets worse and it gets worse. And then all of a sudden, you start to come down with these symptoms. You're sick to your stomach. I always have a headache. What's that from? Mental health, depression, all that. This isn't new age science, okay? This is like where you're actually having physiological problems because you're so worked up. Interestingly enough, at least two studies point out that those who forgive have a sense of personal power. Usually we feel like if we're going to forgive that person, we're going to be the weakling. Really, when you refuse to forgive, what you're saying is that you're weak. You're going to let that person and what they did to you control your life. That's what you're saying. For the rest of my life, they are going to control what I do in my life. There could be some people sitting here tonight, in your heart, a face comes to mind where you realize, I have not forgiven her. I have not forgiven him. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, you don't know what they did. You don't know what he did. You don't know what she did. You know what? I don't. I don't know what they did. I'll tell you what I do know for sure, for certain, is that refusing to forgive is eating you alive. This is going to eat you alive. To sit there and have this coursing through your veins, this bitterness, it's something we have to do. It is something we must do. For the love of Christ, we have to do this. To be able to take that hurt and that pain, the way we were wrong, and to leave that at the cross of Jesus Christ. Some of the ways to do this is just to sit and meditate on the forgiveness we ourselves have received. Jesus tells this parable of this man. He was in debtor's court and he owed this rich king billions of dollars. And the king showed mercy on him. And he said, you don't have to pay. You're released. The guy leaves debtor's prison, walks down the street. He finds some twerp that owes him 10, 20 bucks, wrings his neck and says, I'm going to throw you into prison unless you pay me back. And Jesus gets pretty fiery about that. He uses some inflammatory language to say, how could you, being forgiven such an incomparable amount, turn around to somebody who owes you a couple bucks and demand that they pay you back? And really, this whole thing is analogous of what it's like to be a Christian believer. What do we deserve as Christians? We deserve to wake up in hell. That's what I deserve, to wake up separate from God, judged for every sin I've ever committed. And yet, based on the pure, unadulterated grace of God, I've been forgiven all that. And so now, the most forgiven person in the world is going to turn around and withhold forgiveness? Are you kidding me? It's not contingent. This isn't something, and I like this part, because I don't have to wait for that person to come back and apologize or grovel. It's not contingent on them. Jesus says in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, he says, if you are standing and praying, forgive anyone for anything. This isn't something that we're waiting for them to take the initiative. This is something that is a healing process for us, that God says, why don't you release that? Why don't you give that to me? Don't be controlled by them. At a certain point in this process, which it is, you're able to actually pray for this person. Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. So to be able to get to the point where you've released the debt and you've said, actually, God, I pray for that person. I pray that they could have a change of heart. I pray that they could grow. I pray that you would come into their life in a special way. And to be clear, this isn't something that happens overnight. As one author put it, commenting on Jesus, where Jesus says that you have to forgive your brother for 490 sins. One author said, yeah, sometimes you got to forgive for 490 sins, and then sometimes you have to forgive 490 times for the same sin. And I found that to be true. Just like any other sin issue in your life, it's not like you wake up one day and feeling lust for somebody who's really some hot babe or guy, and you're feeling lust, and then you're like, that's not who I am. I'm in Christ. I present myself to you. I'm alive from the dead. I'm an instrument in your hands. And that goes away, and then it just never comes back for life. Wouldn't that be awesome? Never have to lust again. That's amazing. Same thing is true with forgiveness. Some people are like, I did forgive, and then it didn't work. Then you forgive again. And we keep taking that burden, and we leave it at the foot of the cross. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Yeah. Speaking the truth in love, as Paul puts it, you kind of see how these hang together. First of all, not angry, not provoked, forgiving. And yet here's another piece, is being able to speak truth that, no, I don't agree with that, unrighteousness. I rejoice with the truth, God's truth. Well, when people refuse to do this, it comes out in all these creepy, weird ways. They're like, oh, no, I don't think I want to go tell her about that. You don't? You're not going to confront her? No. But I will go tell 8 other people, and I'll add on a few little details to boot. Yeah, we gossip, and basically it's got to come out somehow. It's either going to come out constructively or destructively. Either it's going to come out to the person in a constructive way, or it's going to be destructive in people's lives. If you don't learn to confront, yes, we forgive. Yes, we're not provoked. But there's a certain point where for the sake of the other person, we have to confront. We have to say something. I can't just sit here. If I don't, very often we start to nurse that grudge. Whenever we see that person, their face appears through the doorway. And really you're thinking, every Bible study you're sitting under, I really should say something to that person. You never do. Turns into a grudge, can turn into hate. And really all because we're too selfish to speak up. That's what this is. It's selfishness. It's self-protectiveness. It's not for the good of the other person. It's because I don't want to put myself in that uncomfortable position for 2-3 minutes. It's awkward, I get it. You go and you say, can we talk? And it's awkward, and then you burst through that, and I'm not willing to love this person enough to put myself in a state of awkwardness or uncomfortability. When we actually decide to speak truth, like this passage is talking about here, biblical love, there's a confrontative element that we're trying to help each other, and they're trying to help me. And when we do this, one of the incredible things that we discover is God starts to change lives. I can think back in my life, maybe a handful of times where people have really confronted me. I mean, I can count on one hand, probably. And those were some of the times where my life changed dramatically. It's like I remember vision being very powerful. I remember encouragement, love. But specific moments, I was thinking about today. Man, if that girl hadn't said that, if that dude never said that, where would I be? Some people say, well, if I say that to him, that's going to ruin our friendship. False! You know what's going to ruin your friendship? Acting like everything's okay all the time. And it's not. And basically, things start to fall apart. It leads to entropy, where we kind of float apart from each other, and things are superficial, and we watch the game and we drink beer and we laugh and whatever, but nobody was really in there. But when somebody has the guts, the courage to speak into my life, what that does is actually strengthens those friendships. Does not rip those apart. Basically, what this does is it validates all of the other love and encouragement I've given to that person. When all I do is butt kiss, encourage and flatter and all this, but I'm never willing to speak truth, it leads to suspicion. It makes me wonder. You know, it makes the person wonder, does he really care about me? If I'm willing to speak truth, that validates all the other encouragement, that I love you enough to tell you the truth. People start to get the help that they need. Some of these dysfunctions that just seem like they're falling apart, and people can speak in, speaking the truth in love. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, and then as a result of this, this is the building up of the body in love to the state of the mature man. And we start to see this change his lives. And one of the things I really love about this is to have my friends come and talk to me, and it's like, man, I'm really showing some vulnerability here. I'm in the wrong. They're in the right. I was wrong. You were right. I'm being corrected. And yet, I'm still accepted. I'm still loved. I feel bad for you if you've never had this. If people haven't loved you enough where they've spoken into your life, and I don't agree with this, but I still love you. I still accept you. And that closeness that you feel, man, does that feel good. Well, Paul says, love bears all things. So you can really see where he's going here after this laundry list. You're like, oh man, this is a little bit harder than I thought. Yeah, you better start to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Believe all things, not in the sense of being, you know, naive. He says rejoices in the truth, just in the earlier verse. This is saying, I'm not going to give in to cynicism. I'm going to endure. And man, you start working with people, you start getting close. You see the setbacks, you see the failures, you see the betrayal. And this is love. That I'm going to stick to this. I'm going to bear this out. I'm going to endure it. No, this doesn't feel good. I'm sticking to this relationship. I'm not giving up. I'm willing to be hurt. Let's read a little bit from Dick Keyes. He's an author. He writes this book, Seeing Through Cynicism. Oh, man, this book. I remember reading this book and just having to close it at times, just being like, oh, stop. Oh. Cynicism has to do with seeing through and unmasking positive appearances to reveal the more basic underlying motivations of greed, power, lust, and selfishness. Ouch. That was me. It's like I felt like I was really discerning. You're not discerning. You're cynical. You're reading people's motives. You're always looking for what's wrong. Ouch. Seeing through. It's seeing through everything. Cynicism seems to have the status of common sense or self-evident truth. That's how it feels to the cynical person. This is just, everyone should believe this. It becomes the default setting of many conversations. We don't think to question it when it is around us. It's just assumed. We don't see our eyeglasses, he writes. We only see everything else through them. Often the cynical person can't see it. They just think this is the way life is, and they see the world through these lenses. He says cynicism feels like an attitude that is necessary for survival. That's what it is. I've been hurt, I've been betrayed, and I don't want to put myself in that vulnerable position again. And so to be cynical, to take a step back, and just say, well, I'm just telling the truth here. I'm just seeing everything. Really what you're saying is, I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to be close to people. He says cynicism is protection against having our hopes destroyed. There is plenty that is wrong with us, but there is more to see than only what is wrong. By seeing through too much, we are able to see almost nothing. The way he describes it here is you see through the person's exterior, but then you see their motives, but then you see through that. And then you see through that, and it's the same as being blind. You don't see anything if you see through everything. He concludes, cynicism sees through to unmask and expose appearances of virtue. Love sees through to unbind and free from sin, suffering, ignorance, and dysfunction. Yeah, Jesus could see through right into the heart of people. That's something we can't do. And he was able to see through, why? To love. To care for people. He was willing to be hurt. Man, this is a high calling here. And then he says, love never fails. Now, how can that be the case? Because on a biblical view of love, it isn't that I'm loving to get some kind of a result. Just to be able to love, that no one can control me when I show up tonight. No one can control what I'm going to do. I can show up here to give out, and that can never fail. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they're going to cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. To be standing in front of Jesus Christ with all your gifts and all your knowledge and all this and all that. He's like, that is just going to melt away. When I was a child, he says, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. So he's making an illustration here that now it's like we're into all these, you know, gifts and everything else, which are good. These are good. But he's like, then when I got older, you know, 10, 20, 30 years older, I started to discover the way I thought about things before. That's just not right. That's childish. Paul asks us, how do you think you're going to view your life, not 20, 30 years from now, but 1,000 years from now? How do you think you're going to view all this competition, all this bragging, all this hurt, all this anger, all this lack of forgiveness, all this grudging, all this fear of how do you think you're going to view that when you see Jesus Christ face to face? You're going to view it totally different. And so he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, we're going to look on the face of Jesus Christ. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. God has always been in love relationship. Jesus says in John 17, you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is something he invites us into, and this is the thing that's just going to keep on going into eternity. Well, by way of conclusion, I don't want you to miss this point. We're not saying that you just need to ball your fists up and tighten up and try and squeeze out more love from other people. That's not what God wants from you. He knows that's impossible. You can't do that. Love, according to the Bible, comes from God to us. 1 John 4 says God is love. That's who he is, his very nature. And this is what he wants to inculcate into our lives, into our hearts. Romans 5 says that when we came to receive Christ, when you said, I want my sins to be paid for at the cross, Romans 5 says that the love of Christ was poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so, consequently, John writes, we love because he first loved us. And so this whole project of love, this is not a self-effort project. This is something where I'm trying to take from God what he's going to give. So that would be important, why we should sit in front of the Lord every day to be able to say, God, I'm here. I'm listening. Would you show me your love? Would you reveal it to me? Show me how I can give this out to other people. Maybe if you were sitting here tonight and you have a pulse in your veins, there was some area that you felt like may have been lacking. Maybe you feel uncomfortable. How do you think I feel? I have to teach it, okay? But maybe the Holy Spirit was speaking to you and saying, that's the issue. You need to work on that. What I like about God is he doesn't pour it all on at once, okay? He'll just be like, just this, okay? Work on that. The real question here is, are you going to agree with God and say, yeah, I want to work on that. I need to move toward that. There's that step of faith you've been calling on me to take. I haven't been doing it. I'm going to. Or are you just going to deflect his correcting hand? Don't do that. This is in your control. You could hear from God through the word and be like, I want to change. I don't want to be that way. I want to be a loving person, loving man, loving woman. God can change you. God changes lives. And that's all we had for tonight. Yes, we're grateful, Lord, for the fact that you moved toward us first. Your word says that while we were yet enemies, you moved toward us through the person of Christ. Thank you so much for that incredible gift of Christ, Lord. We pray that that gift would just grow in our hearts. We would get a deeper appreciation for it. And we would be able to see that overflow into other people's lives. We pray that you would change us and grow us to be more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.